Unfortunately, the first few moments of this lecture by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the subject of the doctrine of the Church are missing. We join him, however, as he is discussing the importance of a thorough understanding of this doctrine in the light of the modern ecumenical movement.
That it really is the duty of every Christian to take an intelligent interest in this matter. Whatever your decisions and your conclusions may be, we at any rate ought to have a point of view and an opinion, so that as others put this matter before us, we should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so we began our consideration of this doctrine of the Church. We dealt with definitions, we dealt with the pictures that are used in the Scriptures in order to present the doctrine concerning the Church. The Church is compared to a body, it's compared to a building, it's compared to an empire, it's compared to a bride. And there are other comparisons also. And we ended off by considering the relationship of the Church to the state. But, and I shall have to return to it again this evening, that's why I mention it once more, we begin by trying to show the relationship between the kingdom of God and the Church, and the reason for that will emerge in a moment. Well, now, we resume this evening by considering what is generally called the marks of the Church, or if you like, the characteristic notes of the Church. What are the marks of the Church? What are the things that make a church a church? What is the Church here for particularly? What is she to do? What does she do when she shows that she is the Church? Now, that's a very important question, because historically, again, there have been a number of answers given to this question. Now, the common Protestant teaching with regard to this is that there are three main marks or notes of the Church. The first is the preaching of the Word. That is the first and the primary business of the Christian Church, and she was created and called into being primarily that she might do that. She is for the preaching of the Word, and that is something which is done in two main respects. The Word is preached in the Church for the upbuilding and the establishing of the saints, of the believers. They have come together, as we saw, in fellowship. That is what the Church is, in a sense. She is a fellowship of those who are believers in Christ and who recognize His headship and His lordship. And inevitably they are brought together because of that. And the Word is preached in order that they may be strengthened, that they may be established in the faith, that they may be built up in their faith. These New Testament epistles were written to such people with that definite end and object in view. The apostles did the same. The prophets did the same. The fact that a man was converted didn't mean that he'd reached the end of the story. Indeed, it was but the beginning of the story. He'd been born as a babe in Christ, and he needs instruction. He needs to be warned against error, to be safeguarded against heresy, so that the Church is essential to the believer in order that he may receive this preaching, this instruction. Preaching takes many forms, but we can sum it up in that one word. The Word is preached to the end that the saints may be upbuilt and established. And the second object of preaching, of course, is evangelization. The Word is preached to those who are not believers. And it is the peculiar task of the Christian Church to do this. Our Lord, in His high priestly prayer, you remember, which is recorded in the 17th chapter of John, He puts that quite specifically, that as the Father had sent Him into the world, so He is sending these, His immediate followers, and those who should believe the Word through them. They are sent into the world in exactly the same way. He came bearing the message of the kingdom. We are sent bearing the message of the kingdom. But in particular, I say that it is a part of the work of the Church as such to preach this gospel to those who are outside, in order that they may be convinced and convicted of their sin, and in order that they may be led to a living, vital faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That then is the first mark of the church, preaching the word. The second mark and characteristic of the church is the administration of the sacraments. The administration of the sacraments. Now, I'm not stopping with this at this moment, because I'm proposing to deal with the doctrine of the sacraments on its own. But I have to mention it at this point, because it is one of the marks of the church. A church is a place in which the sacraments are rightly administered and truly administered in connection with the preaching of the word. So that in order to make our list of three complete, we mention it at this point. But let me hurry on to the third mark of the church, which is in a sense the one I'm anxious to emphasize most of all because it's so sadly neglected. The third mark of the church is the exercise of discipline. Now, I wonder if we had just put the question at the beginning instead of speaking, and what if I'd put this question, what are the three marks of the church? I wonder how many would have put discipline, the exercise of discipline, as one of the essential marks of the Christian church. There is no doubt at all, but that this doctrine of all doctrines is grievously and sadly neglected. Indeed, if I were asked the question myself, if I were asked to explain why it is things are as they are in the church, if I were asked to explain why the statistics show the dwindling numbers and the lack of power and the lack of influence upon men, if I were asked to explain why it is that so many churches seem to be incapable of sustaining the cause without resorting to whistdrives and dances and things like that, as they are, one sees all over the country increasingly, if I were asked to explain why it is the church is in this parlous condition, I think that for myself I should have to say that the ultimate cause of it all is the failure to exercise discipline. Let me put it to you like this. When did you last hear any reference from a Christian pulpit to the subject of discipline? How often have you heard sermons on discipline or addresses on discipline? The word has almost gone right out of existence. And what it stands for and represents has fallen into desuetude as regards practice. Now, unfortunately, this is not merely neglected. There are numbers of people who would even try to justify the neglect. And it is because of that that I want to go fairly fully into this subject. On what grounds do I suggest that discipline should be exercised? Well, it is purely, of course, on scriptural grounds. Take some of the scriptures. First of all, in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Those are the words of our Lord himself. Matthew 18, 15 to 18. And listen to it in the epistles. Take Romans 16, 17, for instance. Mark them, says Paul, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Look at it in that fifth chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians, which I read at the beginning. It's the whole theme of that chapter, ending with these words. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. Nothing could be more explicit than that. You've got it again in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the second chapter, especially verses 5 to 10, where he talks about receiving back this man who'd been disciplined. You've got it in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in the third chapter, where he gives instructions as to what should be done with men who are living a disorderly life as members of the church. Then in Titus, the epistle to Titus, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse, there is this explicit command: a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Titus 3:10. In the second epistle of John, you've got it, as we saw last Friday night, especially in the 10th verse. And, of course, the various letters to the churches in the book of Revelation are simply exhortations to the exercise of discipline. But I say that in spite of that, there are those who would even try to justify the absence or the lack of discipline. And strangely enough, there are so many who do so, one is constantly hearing it, in terms of the parable of the tares, which we read at the beginning out of the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Oh, they say, but you mustn't discipline. They say, our Lord's own teaching is, let them grow together until the harvest. You see, if you begin to exercise discipline in the church and to put people out of the church, well, you're contravening our Lord's own instructions. He says, let them grow together. When the servants came and said, shall we pull up those tares and destroy them? He said, no, lest you may uproot the wheat at the same time. Let them grow together until the harvest. So that there are those who object to discipline in the church. I mean the local church. And there are those further who object to any separation of Christian people from what they may regard an apostate church on exactly the same grounds. They don't believe in discipline at all. And their argument is the parable of the tares. And of course, it's a very grievous and serious misinterpretation of Scripture. Because the parable of the tares obviously and patently does not refer to the church, but to the kingdom. All these parables are parables of the kingdom. And that was why I took the trouble last Friday evening to point out that the church and the kingdom are not identical. The church is one expression of the kingdom, but the kingdom is bigger than the church. And of course, our Lord himself explicitly says in his own interpretation of this very parable, the field in which the wheat and the tares are sown is not the church, but the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So that the parable of the tares has no bearing upon the question of discipline within the church. It is a picture of the whole world, which, as I pointed out last Friday night, belongs to God, and can therefore in that general sense be regarded as his kingdom still. But within that you've got these two groups. Those who are Christians, those who really belong to the eternal kingdom, and those who belong to the devil. But it is not a parable with respect to the church. And to apply this teaching to the church, of course, is simply to fall into the same error as the Roman Catholics have always done, and which most churches that follow their church have equally tended to do. That is why, in a sense, you see, you have no discipline in the Roman Catholic Church. That is why it is possible for people to be regarded as perfectly good Christians whose lives may be even riotous. They are not disciplined. They are not put out of the church for that. And indeed, the same thing is true in general of the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church, again, because of her view of herself, does not believe in disciplining the individual member. But the view of the church, which we put forward last Friday night, in a sense, demands that there should be discipline. And furthermore, as I've been showing this evening from these scriptures, it is something to which we are exhorted repeatedly and strongly in the scriptures themselves. And you notice that discipline is to be exercised along two main lines. First of all, it is to be exercised with respect to doctrine. A man who is an heretic after the first and the second admonition is to be put out, is to be rejected. If a man doesn't bear the true doctrine, well, says John, you mustn't receive him at all, not even into your house. Leave alone into the church. Let me make this clear. I believe someone was a little bit troubled about this last Friday and took it to mean this, that I was teaching on the basis of Scripture that Christians should never admit an unbeliever into their house. Of course, it means nothing of the sort. What it means is this. If a man who claims not only to be a Christian but a teacher of the church, a minister, if such a man is teaching error, you certainly must not receive him into your house. But of course you receive the unbeliever into your house in order that you may talk to him about these things. Well, Paul puts it perfectly in that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians that we read together just now. He said, in all these matters of discipline, he said, I'm not referring to those who are out in the world, because if you are to keep yourself from all those, it would just mean that you've got to go right out of the world. He says, I'm not saying that, but I do say this, that if a man who is a brother is guilty of these things, don't keep company with him. Now, that applies to doctrine. It also applies to practice. So the New Testament tells us that we really must be concerned about doctrine in the church, and that we must do something about false doctrine in the church. And I think the whole situation confronting us today is abundant proof of the terrible consequences of failing to do that. I don't hesitate to assert that it was our grandfathers and great-grandfathers in the last century who failed to exercise the discipline they should have done when that fatal higher criticism began to come in from Germany. It was because they failed to discipline the men who believed such things and taught them that we are witnessing the present situation, with a false tolerance and an often misunderstanding of the teaching of the parable of the tares. They just allowed it, hoping that things would soon be better, and so on, and talked about maintaining the positive witness and not being negative. And we, you and I, and this present generation are reaping the consequences of such tragic fallacy on the part of church leaders. We've got to exercise discipline with regard to doctrine, but we equally have to exercise it with regard to life and living. Because whatever the church may preach, if the members of the church are deniers of it in their lives and in their practice, who is going to believe it? It's the negation of what our Lord says, let your light so shine amongst men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. An inconsistent or a sinful life on the part of a believer does incalculable harm to the cause of Christ. It doesn't matter how orthodox a man is, if he doesn't control himself and discipline himself, his temper, his desires, his lusts, his passions, whatever it is, he is in words and in actions denying the faith he preaches and is an obstacle and an offense to those who are outside. Well, the teaching is that if this continues and persists, and if such a brother does not reform himself and pay heed to correction, that he must actually be put out of the church. You may have to commit him to Satan, a phrase which is used there by Paul, you remember, for the correction of the flesh, he says, the punishment of the flesh in order that his soul may be saved. We don't know exactly what that means, but it probably means something like this, that you not only put him out of the membership, but you stop praying for him. You hand him over to Satan, as it were. And Satan will cause him to suffer perhaps in his body and in his flesh. He'll become wretched and miserable and unhappy, and that may bring him to his senses, that his soul may be saved. Well, there it is. It's a great subject. But unfortunately, I can't stay with it. We must go on. The three marks of the church, therefore, are the preaching of the word, the true administration of the sacraments, the exercise of discipline. Let me say a final word about this, because I regard it as so important. Read the history of the church at any time of revival and of reawakening, I don't care when, and you will find that invariably the outstanding mark of the church at such a time is the exercise of discipline. Read, for instance, about a man like John Wesley. If ever there was a disciplinarian in the church, it was that man. Read his journals. You'll find that on one occasion he went over to visit the church, the class meeting at Dublin. And he puts a laconic remark like this in his journal. He arrives there and he finds that they were about 600 strong. And then he began to examine the church. And he examined them one by one. And when he'd finished, the church numbered 300 in just a few days. One wonders sometimes what John Wesley would do today if he returned. But it's not only true of Wesley. It is true of all branches of the church at periods of revival and of reawakening. These men are always concerned about the purity of the church, of necessity. Look at the New Testament. They go back to that. And they simply try to live a life in accord with the New Testament teaching. And the New Testament exhorts us to have a pure church, a clean church. The vessel, the instrument, the channel that God uses must surely be pure. So the teaching is not only of a gathered church, but of a pure church. How can a church that's mixed up with the world in various respects, how can such a church be the channel of the Holy Ghost? The thing is almost inconceivable. Well, there it is. One of the marks of the church is discipline. Let me hurry to say just something about the government of the church. Again, as with every aspect of this great doctrine, it's a highly debatable and controversial matter. There have been all sorts of ideas with respect to this. It's interesting to notice that in a sense, the New Testament is not very specific about this. In other words, it doesn't give us detailed instruction as it does with regard to many other doctrines. And undoubtedly that was the case because most of our New Testament doctrines have reference to the church while the apostles were still alive. And while the apostles and prophets were able to do these things and put them into practice. But I think you'll agree with this, that as you go on with the New Testament, I mean by that as you read those parts of the New Testament that were the last to be written, like the pastoral epistles and things like that, you will notice an obvious and a definite increase in the teaching with regard to order in the church and the ordering of the life and the government of the church, which is, of course, precisely what one would have expected. But, you know, even in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you get the apostles ordaining elders and giving instructions as to how the life of the church should be ordered. But as this went on, of course, the thing developed more and more. Therefore, I say that we have very little specific teaching, but a clear indication that more and more such order in connection with the government of the church would be necessary. But I must add this, of course, that what causes the confusion to us in our age and generation is that subsequent to the period of the apostles and prophets and subsequent to the teaching of the scripture, the church herself began to do things and to add things which cannot always be found in the scripture, and thereby created a tradition that is oftentimes even in contradiction to the scripture, as I'll show you in a moment. Well, there is a general statement. Well, now let us approach it like this. What are the main ideas that have been current in the church herself throughout the centuries with regard to this question of church government? Well, the first group is a group that doesn't believe in any church government at all. And there are representatives of that view today in the Christian church. I needn't mention the names. You're probably familiar with many of them. They say that there is no need for any order or government as such, that all the members come together and are obedient to the Spirit. Now, this has generally emerged as a reaction against what we may call ecclesiasticism. Or if you prefer it, it's a reaction against Christendom. That awful idea which is summed up in the word Christendom. Now, the tendency, I say, not to believe in any church government at all, comes in as a reaction against that. And let us admit quite frankly that there is a great deal to be said for it. The Christian church, unfortunately, when the Roman Empire became Christian or decided to call itself Christian, the Christian church borrowed many ideas from the Roman Empire and systems of government. And for myself, let me admit it quite frankly, I cannot see the modern Roman Catholic Church in the Scriptures. I once put that question to a Roman Catholic priest with whom I was discussing these matters. I said, can you tell me quite honestly, can you see your church as she is today in the New Testament? And he was honest enough to admit that he couldn't. But of course he added, as they do add, yes, but revelation has been given since. And tradition, you see, is equal to the Scriptures. That is their attempted reply. Now, I say, we can well understand a reaction against that. And against all this kind of ecclesiasticism. This admixture again of church and state and the elevation of men and of offices and things of that kind. It's very easy to understand people reacting so violently against that as to say, well, I don't believe in any order at all. They say any order is dangerous. If you elevate a man, he'll soon add to what you've given him, and you'll in the end have this tremendous edifice again, which will be crushing the life of the spirit. These people say it is the machine that always kills the spirit. It's the organization that quenches the spirit. And it's become so involved and hide-bound and stiff that the Holy Spirit is not given an opportunity to work. And the result is that whenever you get a revival, well, in history it has almost invariably led to the formation of a new denomination. Because the old ecclesiastical body couldn't contain it. It was too much alive, and it was a disturbing element. And such people eventually found themselves outside. So there is a great deal to be said for this. And yet, I do ask whether it is really scriptural. I do ask whether it really has taken note of all that is taught in the Scriptures, whether a definite office is indicated and certain functions ascribed to such offices. Or perhaps the final argument is this, that it is one thing to say that you don't believe in any leadership at all, but it's a very different thing to have a church in practice in which there are no self-appointed leaders. Leadership is inevitable. And if you don't put it on paper, somebody will see to it that it comes into being. Well, if you're to have leadership, let's be as scriptural as we can. And let's base our church order upon the teaching of the Scriptures. I pass to the second conception with regard to church government, which is the one I referred to at the end last week, the Erastian idea, which means that the church is a function of the state, and that therefore the state governs the church. The state appoints the officers of the church, the high dignitaries particularly, and they in turn appoint others. There is no power given to the local member at all. The ordinary member has no say. It's entirely in other hands. And discipline, finally, is exercised by the state, and the church has not even power to excommunicate. That's the Erastian idea, which is, as I explained to you, the view of the Lutheran Church and of the Church of England. The next, then, has some relationship to the last, but it's got to have a separate category. It is the belief in episcopacy, belief in government by bishops, the episcopal system. Now, this teaching can be summarized like this. It teaches that Christ himself has committed the government of the church directly to certain men, an order which is called the order of, or the bench of bishops, who are the direct descendants and continuers of the apostleship or the apostolate. That is the teaching. That Christ appointed the apostles and they were to perpetuate themselves and their order in the appointment of these bishops. And that government in the church is to be confined solely and entirely to bishops. Now, any episcopal church believes that. All episcopal churches teach that. The government is entirely in the hand of the episcopate, the bishops. And the ordinary members have really no say whatsoever in the ordering of the life of the church. What of this? Well, what all I would say by way of comment is that the man who has thrown the greatest light upon this is undoubtedly the great Bishop Lightfoot, who was once the Bishop of Durham. And Bishop Lightfoot has proved to the satisfaction of all that in the New Testament there is no difference whatsoever between the bishop and the elder. That the terms bishop and elder or presbyter are interchangeable. Now, this isn't my opinion, that's the opinion of Bishop Lightfoot, and you can read it in his books in which he deals with this matter. For instance, you notice the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. This is how he writes: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops there stands for presbyters, stands for elders. And you notice that in the one church at Philippi, there were bishops, not only one, but several. So that far from teaching that there is one bishop over a great diocese, one bishop responsible for a large group of churches, in the New Testament there are many bishops in one church. In other words, they were not bishops according to our conception of what is meant by the word bishop at all. They were elders, they were presbyters. They were the older people to whom this position and function was given. In other words, it seems to me, and I'm here happy to say that I'm in entire accord with the gentlemen who are called scholars, there is no New Testament authority whatsoever for the episcopal view of the government of the Christian Church. In fact, it is known historically that it was an idea that came in several centuries after the first century, started by a man called Cyprian. And of course, again, let me say this. We can easily see how it came into being. Problems would arise in the church, difficulties would crop up, and there was a need felt for some kind of discipline, some kind of body to decide things. And once you start having to do something like that, you're on the road to episcopacy. You see, it has often been said about those of us who don't believe in a bench of bishops that we nevertheless believe in bishops. But that we believe in local bishops. Now, perhaps there may be some truth in that charge that is proffered against us. In other words, I'm saying that the moment you begin to exercise discipline, there is a need of some standard and some power and some body that can put it into practice. And it was only as the result of having to do that that this episcopal idea came into being. And since then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has been a great pains to try and trace this right back ultimately to the Apostle Peter. Now that brings me to the next view, the Roman Catholic view. What is that? Well, it's this. It is episcopacy driven to its logical conclusion. Let us say that for their idea. They're absolutely logical and consistent. If you really believe in the episcopal ordering of the church, well then the logical conclusion is one episcopos, one bishop over all the others, who's got final authority, who speaks ex cathedra, who's infallible, and whose every word is definitely from God. That's their claim. They claim that the Pope is not only the chief bishop, but that he's the direct successor to the Apostle Peter and is therefore the vicar of Christ on earth. We don't waste time in going into all that. There are books with which you are no doubt familiar, which can give you the full answer. The main answer is this, that historically they have no case whatsoever. Now, I'm not simply making an assertion, it is something that can be demonstrated. There is no historical case for their argument whatsoever. If you want a great book on the subject, it's called The Infallibility of the Church by a man called Salmond, S-A-L-M-O-N-D. It's available in various libraries, and indeed it's recently been reprinted, The Infallibility of the Church by Salmond. And the Roman Catholics have been completely unable to answer his detailed arguments. They reject it as a whole, but they can't answer him in detail, because there is no answer. The next view of the government of the church is the Presbyterian. And the Presbyterian view is this. It starts by saying that the local church in itself is an entity. but that for the sake of order and for the sake of conformity, for the sake of avoiding chaos, it is well for local churches to set up a body which they'll all recognize and to which they will all conform. So what they did was this. A number of churches met together and formed a presbytery. When I say a number of churches met, the whole body of the church didn't meet, but each local church appointed delegates, and the other churches did the same, and all these delegates met together, a minister and an elder, and they formed a presbytery. And they solemnly agreed together that every local church would abide by the decision of the presbytery. And then they went further and gathered together a number of presbyteries into a general assembly. Each presbytery sends up a number of delegates, and these delegates constitute the general assembly. And the presbyteries agree to abide by the decisions of this supreme court, the general assembly. Now that is the essence of the Presbyterian system. That has been, for instance, the method of government in the church, and indeed in the churches in general in Scotland since the time of John Knox and the Protestant Reformation, the Presbyterian system. And then finally, there is the view of church government which we call congregational or independent. It's rather difficult to handle this subject today for this reason, that not one of these descriptions I've been given is strictly in correspondence with what is actually in practice today. Here am I now beginning to talk about independency or congregationalism. But there's very little of such a quality to be had today. The congregationalists, those who believe in the congregational system, believe this, that every local church is an entity in itself, that it has supreme power to decide everything. Of course, it's a gathering of Christians who believe that the Lord is present and that he is the head of the church. And they believe that looking unto him and waiting upon him, he by the Spirit will guide them and give them the necessary wisdom in order to decide as to doctrine, in order to decide as to discipline, and so on and so forth. The local church is an entity in itself, it's autonomous, it governs itself, and it doesn't look to any higher body, whether a bench of bishops or a presbytery or a general assembly or anything else. But as I ask, how many such churches are there today? Originally, you see, the description applied to the so-called Congregationalists and to the Baptists. For the Baptists believe in congregational church order, in independency from the standpoint of government. But by today, in general, both the Congregationalists and the Baptists have adopted the Presbyterian idea. With their sustentation funds and their control over the local church through funds, they're no longer Congregationalist. They have become Presbyterian. And there is power given to a higher body which can influence the local church. But ideally and originally in the 17th century, Congregationalism or independency conformed to the pattern which I've just been describing. Well, there, historically, you have the different views as to the ordering of the government of the church. I've no doubt many are anxious to ask a question at this point, and that is, do I advocate one of these rather than the other? Well, I'm not afraid of the challenge, and I don't resent the question. It is the business of any man who feels called of God to teach, to try to give guidance. I don't want to be over-dogmatic, but I do suggest this, that surely as you think of these things in the light of the New Testament teaching and forget what has happened in history, you surely must come to the conclusion that the local, independent conception is the one that is most scriptural. Yes, the local churches, even in the New Testament times, they did meet together for fellowship. And surely we must do that. All of us who are Christians desire fellowship with others who are Christians. We hold the same views. We worship the same Lord. It's good for us to meet in conference, yes. But as I understand the teaching of the Scripture, there was no binding authority in any council Take, for instance, the council that met in Jerusalem, which is described in the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It had no power to legislate for the local churches. It simply sent a recommendation. It simply said it seems good to us and to the Holy Ghost. They couldn't compel the local church. They couldn't coerce. They said, this is our understanding. This is our advice. And the local churches could either accept it or reject it. Of course, they had power to say this. If a local church disagreed entirely, well then, when they had their next fellowship meeting, they suggested perhaps that such a church should have no right to come to the fellowship. If they were not in agreement, there is no longer any fellowship. But there was no legislative power. There was no coercive power. And that is why I do suggest to you that seems to me to be the closest in approximation to the New Testament pattern. Each local church autonomous, independent, but ready always to meet in fellowship with those who are like-minded and of a like spirit. Because, my friends, if you don't do that, and if you adopt any one of the other systems, this is what you have eventually. You will find yourself an evangelical member of a body in which the controlling powers don't agree with you in doctrine or in practice. And yet you are expected to support financially a teaching which you believe to be wrong and dangerous simply because you belong to such a body. Now that is what has invariably happened in history. And that is the position of so many evangelical people today. They belong to churches which in the mass and the main, they not only do not agree with, but they're not in sympathy with. And yet they are subject to such powers. An evangelical clergyman, for instance, may have a high church, extreme Anglo-Catholic, to confirm his own members and to do other things in the realm of the church. Or an evangelical may find himself in a free church, supporting funds to maintain ministers and ministries which he verily believes is a denial of the faith. And yet, you see, if you belong to the system, you can't very well avoid doing that. Well, therefore, I say, in the light of the New Testament teaching, and surely in the light of experience throughout the centuries also, it seems to be, to me, the ideal is the local church. The people who are agreed, and in fellowship with all others who are similarly agreed, but nothing binding, no coercive power, no right to impose anything from above, no right to bind the conscience. But this fellowship of like-minded believers meeting together to further themselves and their spiritual life, to help one another as best they can, but freely, voluntarily, without being tied and ultimately compelled to do things which are contrary to their views and indeed even contrary to their conscience. Well, there is some conception of the teaching with respect to the government or the ordering of the life of the church. Next week, God willing, I hope to go on to consider the means of grace and the sacraments. How the church exercises the second mark, which is the true and the right administration of the sacrament. I do trust that there is nobody present who feels that this has not been a spiritual evening. My dear friends, these things are to me of vital importance, as I said at the beginning. And if you say, oh, the government of the church has got nothing to do with me, I'm a spiritually minded person, the only thing I have to say to you is that you're a very unscriptural person, and that as a member of the body of Christ, it is your business, it is your duty to see to it that the church visible in no way contradicts the doctrine of the Lord himself, and of which he has made us custodians and guardians. Let us pray. We pray thy forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, that so often through indolence or lack of concern, we have failed to interest ourselves in the teaching of thy word concerning these matters that we have considered together.
O God, have mercy and have pity upon us. And O pardon us, we pray thee, if as the result of our failure, any discredit or dishonor has been brought to thy great and holy name. O Lord, our God, we beseech thee, grant unto us all humility. Grant us all to remember how fallible we are. Deliver us, we pray thee, from being bound by anything save a desire that thy name may be glorified, and that in all things we do indeed conform to the teaching of thy word. Now grant us, we pray thee, thy blessing, and follow us upon our several ways. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.